Once saved, always saved. Where have you heard that before? Well, mostly in Baptist type congregations, you hear believers say to another believer concerning her child or concerning a nephew or someone they know, well, is he saved? Is he saved? And by that they mean, has he gone down the aisle in a meeting? Has he said the words, Lord Jesus, I believe in you as the Son of God, and I want to be saved in your name? And these believers take very literally the idea that once a person is, quote, saved by this procedure, now you don't have to go down front in a public meeting. Many believe that you can simply pray the prayer out loud and even with a TV evangelist sitting in your living room, that you can pray the words out loud. And once you have prayed the prayer, then you are, quote, saved. Meaning you now belong to Christ forever and ever. Nothing can steal you away from his hand, and you will therefore have eternal life and will not spend eternity in a forever burning hell. All of you know who have listened to this site for very long that I don't believe in continuing conscious torment. I believe that the wicked do die, but that's all. They just die. They die with an awareness that they are cut off from God forever and from the people of God, but they die. Let's go through this study and look at it. Read the verses, think about them. You know, we all want to be assured of salvation. We want to be sure that we belong to Christ. Can we be sure? James 5, verse 19 to 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The sinner here is not someone who's never known the truth. This is one who has heard the truth, who is one of the brethren. This is one of Christ's own. This verse says it all, really. One who knows the truth can wander from it and will ultimately die. Save a soul from death, the soul can die. This verse just sums it up. The verse does not make clear whether the multitude of sins are those of the wanderer or those of the one who turns him back, okay? Save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't really tell you if the multitude of sins belong to the wandering soul or to the one who turns him back. We assume that the sins belong to the soul who is wandering. So now that you know where I'm coming from, let's start over. Because this verse does not teach once saved, always saved. You only have to be, quote, saved one time, and you're then saved forever. John 10, verse 28 and 29, Jesus is speaking, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, but maybe you can choose to leave on your own. No one can take you away from the Father, but you could choose to leave. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Anyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, has passed from death to life. This is a verse that I find very, very assuring, that those of us who belong to Christ will not be judged. We won't be judged. Jesus said, I know my sheep and they know me. They follow me. He doesn't need a book to figure out who his friends are. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite promises. He began the work in you and he will finish it. He will complete it. You'll get there. Some days when I'm feeling not very righteous, this is the promise. Be confident. He will finish it. So you gave your heart to Jesus. You honestly desired to be changed, to have a new heart, to be righteous from the inside out. You were baptized in his name, the name of the Father and of the Spirit. You are now part of the body of Christ, his church, his congregation, his bride. Your name is written in heaven in the book of life. No one, not even Satan himself, can take you away from your Savior. You're safe. You're secure forever, no matter what, right? Well, yes and no. You are secure so long as you continue in that relationship. It's easy to see that as long as you want a relationship, Christ your Savior will allow nothing to sever that relationship. But what happens if you turn your back on Christ and go back to a life of rebellious sin, without regard for God or for fellow man? Does God ever have grounds for divorce? The Bible says he does. God created Adam and Eve in his own image. They were given free will. Without free will, there can be no love, because love, by definition, must be freely given. Human beings are not androids. They're not programmed to act within narrow, defined parameters. To God, this freedom of choice is so important that he was willing to sacrifice his only son rather than create man without this freedom. Freedom to choose. And the Father knew, of course, that one day Lucifer would rebel against him. He knew that Adam and Eve would choose to doubt his love. He knew that they would eat of the forbidden tree, just to see if they really would become like gods rather than trusting him. He knew that only a portion of their descendants would finally be reconciled. He knew what it would cost to win them back. He knew it all, yet he created beings with freedom to choose. And it says something about our Father in heaven, this freedom to choose. I know that there are some who teach that we do not have free choice, that we are just products of our environment, of our teaching, that we really don't have free choice. And I thoroughly disagree with that. To say that we do not have freedom of choice is to say that God has orchestrated all of this. See, I think it says something profound about the character of our God, that he, although he is omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, that he will not manipulate the minds of his created beings. He limits himself. He limits his power. You know, we could point out some minor manipulations that, yes, he disrupted the languages at the Tower of Babel. He plugged in a language program and suddenly this group was speaking Hebrew and this one Chinese, you know what I mean? And yes, he gave dreams to Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and so forth, but those are minor intrusions. Those are messages, the dreams, without the permission of the humans. That's probably as far as he would go. He limits himself. You know, if he's going to manipulate the minds of human beings, then good grief, just why didn't he do it in the first place and skip this whole mess? This whole process of discovery, of learning, is the greatest evidence that God does not manipulate minds. The question is, will we trust him? Will we trust him? Obedience is just an outward sign of a trust relationship. If we love and trust our Father, we will obey him because we believe that he wants what is best for us. When we disobey God, we're really saying, I don't believe you. I think you're manipulating me for your own interests. At the tree in the garden, God just doesn't want you to eat of this tree because he knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like him. You'll be like gods. He's keeping something good from you. Being saved is not just a legal or forensic manipulation. It's not like getting your hand stamped so that you can get into the dance. Being saved means that we come to trust him. We have entered a relationship. We are asking him to reveal his character, his heart to us, and to teach us his ways. And we trust that when we have come to understand the why, we will agree. And until then, we will do as he asks. Faith means trust. You know, if I said, I have faith in you, it's the same as if I said, I trust you or I believe you. If I have faith in you, I will do as you ask, even if you have not yet explained why. The process of salvation begins with a small spark of trust. Maybe you meet someone who is filled with the Spirit of Christ, and as you relate to that person, you realize you can trust them. You realize you can trust them. And you think, wow, well, maybe God's like that. So you have this small spark of trust and you step out in faith. If you were to die at just that moment, you would be with him in paradise because you have entered into a relationship. You know, most of us live well beyond that first moment of faith, and he then works with us to build that relationship. We learn a little more about him day by day by day. We study his word. We see him working in the events of our lives. And as we make mistakes, we learn that his way really is the better way. We grow. And at any point in the process, if our life were to end, we are assured that we will inherit eternal life. You know, there's a reason why that preparation, that consecration takes 1,000 years. It's because most of us have certainly not completed our process of growth into Christ-likeness. I fall far short of it. But yet I am assured that if I died today, I would be with him in glory when he comes again, when I would be raised from the dead. Salvation is not about counting. It's not about sins committed versus sins confessed. It's a relationship. It's a covenant. And just like a marriage covenant, one partner, you know, can become distracted. One partner can act out of ignorance. One partner can just want what he wants, ignoring the consequence. It's the human element. We are weak through the flesh. Have you ever prayed, "Oh Lord, don't let me mess this up. Hang on to me. Throw whatever you need to throw in my path to keep me going your way. I don't trust myself. I trust you." Yes, I've prayed like that. I've definitely prayed like that. And I know most of you have also. It is a relationship. What's it mean to be saved? That's what I'm focusing on today, because to understand once saved, always saved, you have to understand what it means to be saved. You know, it doesn't just mean I'll live forever. Someday I'm going to live in a beautiful city with streets of gold. Well, yes, that's part of it. And that can all be true. And we can live forever in this beautiful place. But there's more, much more to salvation than just a ticket. We are saved from sin, not just from death and unpleasantness. Those are the consequences of sin. We're saved from the selfishness within our own hearts. Christ himself, through his Spirit, communicates with us, and we can live mind to mind with our Savior. He will teach us his ways. And then through us, he can pour out his gentleness, his kindness, his patience, his unselfishness, his truth. We enter into a living, dynamic relationship with a living being, our Lord. Some people want very much to live forever in heaven, and they want very much to avoid that bad place. But they're not so concerned with day-to-day righteousness. They want the rewards, but they don't want the relationship. You know, it's like a man who just wants a woman to take care of his kids and cook his meals and do his dishes and keep the house clean. But he doesn't love her. He doesn't really want the relationship. He wants the byproducts. But with Christ, with the Father, it's the relationship that leads to the final reward. You can't have one without the other. So you enter into this relationship, you experience this spark of trust, and you say, Lord, I want to know you. I really want to know you. I want a relationship with you. I want you to change me. I'm giving you permission to change me. Can that man then choose to leave the relationship? Can we walk out? Hebrews 3, verse 12 to 14. Beware, brethren, lest in any of you there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, our trust, steadfast to the end. And believe me, Satan will throw anything that he's allowed to throw in your path to shake your confidence, to test you. So there's that word again, unbelief, be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Jesus said, if you believe. This text in Hebrews suggests that one can believe in Christ and then be deceived into unbelief. The Israelites who died in the wilderness could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Their disobedience was proof of their disbelief. I don't really believe this God or trust him to guide me in the best way. If we believe, we will obey. If we refuse to obey, it's because we don't truly believe that his way is in our best interest, both now and forever. So Hebrews 3, verse 12 to 14 suggests that, yes, we can be distracted and we can depart from the living God. Matthew 24, verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. It doesn't sound like you go down the aisle one time and get saved. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Romans 11, verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. To be cut off was a death sentence, meant to be cut off from the people of God. It means to have your name blotted out of the book of life. 1 John 2:24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So, all these words, the words hold, walk, continue, abide, remain, they all suggest an ongoing relationship rather than a one-time decision. And the word if stresses an ongoing choice between options. If you do this rather than that. And it suggests that Christ will not hold on to you against your will. That if you struggle hard enough to leave him, he will let you go. Second Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And you can deny him just in the way you act from day to day. It's like saying, I don't really know him. That is a really scary thought. To misrepresent Christ to those around us. Oh, do I cry sometimes when I do that. John 15, 1 to 6. You are already clean, saved, because of the word which I've spoken to you. Every branch in me, see, Christ is the root, Israel's the tree, and we have branches. So, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Cuts it off. Breaks it off. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Abide. A continuing relationship. Abide. This verse, you know, they've been saved. They've been clean. And their sins have been forgiven. And yet Christ tells them that if they do not continue to abide in him, they will wither and they will die, and then they will be broken off and cast into a fire. So again, endure and abide suggests alternatives, and they suggest free choice, and they suggest a continuing relationship. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul himself said, I keep my body in subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It doesn't sound like Paul believed that he was saved, and couldn't be anything else but saved. If anyone was in a saved condition, was in a relationship with the Lord, it was Paul. He was stoned, imprisoned, whipped, shipwrecked, all for the cause of Christ. Yet here Paul says there's a chance that even he could be a castaway if he does not continue to abide in Christ. And I know you're thinking, good grief! If even Paul did not feel assured of salvation, what chance do I have? Well, just remember that it was Paul who also wrote, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So long as you keep praying, Lord, hang on to me. Please don't let me go. Don't let me mess this up. He will hang on to you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's Hebrews 13:5. And of course, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. So he'll never leave us, but he will not stop us if we truly wish to leave him. Romans 11, 17 to 20 and 21, 22. This is speaking to a Gentile convert. Paul said, some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentile, were grafted in. Do not be haughty or proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. This is a person who's been grafted in. Paul goes on and says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So you have to continue. Some will depart. According to the Bible, some will depart. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. I am amazed at all the different interpretations of Scripture out there. There are so many winds of doctrine blowing that the only way one could find the right path is literally by praying your heart out. The only way is if Christ himself shows you what his truth is. 1 Timothy 5, verse 15, Paul wrote, some have already turned aside after Satan. Revelation 2, verse 4, speaking to the church of Ephesus, this is the Spirit of Christ speaking to the church of Ephesus through the prophet John. And he says to them, you have left your first love. Repent. Come back. Come back. Come back. 2 Peter 2, verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, definitely saved here, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin, and this the verbs here is continue to sin. If we continue to sin willfully, that is with a rebellious attitude. The rebellious attitude is like, yeah, I know this is what Jesus wants me to do. This is what God tells me to do. But, you know, right now I just need to do this way. That's a rebellious attitude. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So, to me, this verse is saying, if you turn away, if you turn back into the world, then your sin is not forgiven. The sins you commit in the world. This verse absolutely undoes this once saved, always saved idea that you can go down the aisle when you're seven and say, Jesus, save me, and then grow up to be an unscrupulous businessman or a gang member or whatever, and expect that simply because you held up your hand when you were 7 or 10 or whatever, that you will be in heaven. Because you're sinning willfully. Of course, there are mothers who march their kids down the aisle and get them saved. And so the mother can go on through her life feeling that her child will be in heaven regardless of what he does. It's for the peace of mind of the mother. But that child never really absorbed or understood clearly the knowledge of the truth. I remember in the book of Numbers when it talked about how Israel was turned back into the wilderness because they rebelled against God. They did not believe that he could take them into the promised land successfully. And God said, you know those little ones that you said would die in the wilderness? They are the ones who will go into Canaan. And he said that everyone below 20 years would survive to go into the promised land. He said that below 20 years, they didn't really know fully, understand fully, the difference between good and evil. So, my feeling is that anyone under 20 years old is not truly an adult with understanding and cannot fully receive the knowledge of the truth. they were not counted in the census of Israel. They weren't in the book. And so my feeling is that someone who entered into a supposed covenant with the Lord when they're 7 or 8 or 10, I mean, I was baptized when I was 10, and then I was rebaptized when I was 19, and then even after that, I went out into the world and was a wild child during the 70s, and only when I was 30 did I experience a dramatic conversion. So these supposed conversions that happen to us when we are children, little children, they don't necessarily stick. And I don't feel that the Lord is going to hold fully responsible little children. We don't in our culture. The person who goes back into the world, turns his back on God and goes back into the world, and he's sinning without even trying, without even asking God to help him. There's nothing God can do at that point for this person because he doesn't hate his sin. He doesn't want the relationship. Yeah, he wants the reward. He doesn't want to go to hell. That's why the mafia dons would have a priest on retainer to get the last rites. Just fire insurance. Well, that is worth nothing, worth nothing. Ezekiel 33, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he will live eternally, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. And I think this means die eternal death. So here's a man who believes that his salvation is a fact. Nothing can alter it. I got saved. I've got the stamp on my hand. I've got the ticket. Well, this was the condition of the Jewish leaders in Christ's day. They believed that they were a shoo-in because of who they were, descendants of Abraham, the chosen. But if you believe your reward is a done deal, it's certain, then you become careless. You don't feel the need of continued heavenly support. You don't stay close to Christ. You don't pray for victory. And what happens? Of course, you commit iniquity. The relationship is lost, or at least severely damaged. This text is clear. He will die in his iniquity with his sin unforgiven. We should never become proud in our salvation. If we lose our way, can we come back into covenant? Can we return to the relationship? Can we be reconciled? Malachi 3 verse 7, return to me and I will return to you. Return to me and I will return to you. The danger is that the longer one is away, the less likely he or she will return. In the messages to the seven churches, John, in Revelation 1 verse 1 to 3:22, John the Apostle is giving a message for each of the seven churches. Each message is given by Christ himself, each message gives a command, and each message gives a promise of reward for those who follow that command. Repent and do the first works. And the promise is, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. If you don't overcome, you don't get to eat of the tree of life. The implied message is, if you don't overcome, you will not eat of the tree. To Smyrna, the message is given, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the additional statement is made, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The implication, of course, is that the one who is not faithful and does not overcome will not receive the crown of life and will die the second eternal death. These messages were not given to unbelievers. They are given to the churches, the believers. To Sardis, the message was given, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If Christ does not confess the name of a sinner, that sinner will be lost. His name will be blotted out of the book of life, and he will die the second death. No one will enter the New Jerusalem whose name is not found written in the book of life. So what is the requirement? He who overcomes. He who overcomes. Overcomes what? Overcomes all sin in your life? Is perfect? I don't think that's what it's saying. He who overcomes. He who overcomes doubt. Doubt. Because doubt leads to disobedience. He who overcomes all of the temptations of the world, trying to drag us away from our relationship with Christ. See, he who overcomes Satan, he who overcomes the temptations, he who overcomes doubt. To Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, the message was, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And again, the promise, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The crown here refers to the crown of life. To receive this crown is to receive eternal life. To Laodicea, the message is given by Christ, buy for me gold and white garments and eye salve, that your eyes will be open to see why my way is better for you. Hear my voice, open the door. See, he wants a relationship. The promise is, I will come into him and dine with him. And he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is it we have to overcome? We have to overcome our own selfishness through an ongoing trust relationship with him. Revelation 21:27, but there will by no means enter it, the city, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Does that mean that once your name is in that book, it's in there forever? Of course, you know, if you've been listening to me for very long, that I believe that your name is written into the book when you enter into covenant with God through Christ. And there's actually a study at the website titled The Book of Life. No, your name can be blotted out, erased. He who overcomes, I will not erase his name out of the book of life. When John wrote this, there weren't any erasers. There was just, there weren't any pencils. There was just ink. The Mafia Don keeps a priest close by for emergencies. Well, you know, can a mass administered by a priest just before or even just after death gain a place in heaven? For one who committed murder after murder with no thought of reform? No, not likely. Because this is about an ongoing relationship. It's not about a one time, I want in, okay. The thief on the cross asked for and received assurance of a place in Christ's kingdom. Well, what does that say about last minute salvation? Only God knows the heart. If a person who is dying is asking for absolution just so that he or she will go to the good place rather than the bad place, then the answer is no. Last minute confession is not fire insurance. But on the other hand, if that person is genuinely sorry for his sin, and if he truly caught a glimpse of the great love of God, and if he greatly desires a relationship with God and with his Son for all eternity, then the answer is yes. But only God knows the heart. Only God knows the heart. The human mind cannot live with the thought of burning torment without end. I mean, we just can't conceive of that. The individual seeks reassurance that no matter what happens, no matter what he does or does not do, that he won't go there, to that place. That's why the once saved, always saved doctrine is so important to those who believe there is a place where the lost experience continuing conscious torment. If you understand that hell is simply death, it's you'll die, then you remove this horrible, horrible, horrible fear. Then you don't need that constant lifetime assurance, that insurance policy. The reason why the doctrine of once saved, always saved was taught was because of the fear of eternal torment. Which brings up the question, how can a finite human being trust, really trust, an all-powerful being who could do such a thing? For the one who believes that God our Father could actually send his own children to unending conscious torment, a trust relationship, to me, is almost impossible. And without a trust relationship, there really can be no victory. And salvation then becomes a forensic legal maneuver rather than a transformation of the heart, rather than an ongoing trust relationship. There are studies at this website, Hell, What It's Not, and Where Are the Dead, which explain from Scripture that God will never, ever send anyone to continuing conscious torment. Now, at the website, and you may have time to read through them, there are examples of persons who were in a right relationship with the Lord and then fell away. And those who repented were forgiven and restored. I mean, David is probably the prime example. David, man after my own heart. And yet, David committed kidnap of Bathsheba, rape, and then murdered her husband. Grief. Can you think of anything worse? And David thoroughly and totally repented with tears, great crying and fasting. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He repented deeply, deeply, deeply repented. And the Lord took him back because the Lord loves him, loved him greatly. It is a daily choice. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul wrote, I die daily. Every day, every day, every day. It's not what I want, it's what you want, Lord. It's not what I want, it's what you want, Lord. Matthew 18, verse 23 to 35, there's a parable of a debtor. The debtor was forgiven by the king his debts, but then the forgiven debtor goes out and demands payment from a man who owed him almost nothing. And in the parable, the king finds out about it, and he demands that this man now repay everything that he owed. So once forgiven, always forgiven is not taught here. If forgiveness is obtained by doing something to coax God into forgiving us, then it would also be true that we can do things that would cause God to change his mind. But if forgiveness is discovered as an unchanging quality in the heart of God, then the way to lose forgiveness is to separate oneself from this relationship. How do I do that? Well, I can become so rebellious, so drawn by cheap attractions of sin that I really don't care about forgiveness anymore. Or I can become so self-righteous, so impressed with my good works that I don't think I need forgiveness. Or I can be so consumed by guilt that Satan blinds me and I begin to think that God could never forgive someone like me. And so I don't even try. Or I can just become distracted. I can become so absorbed in the cares of this life, so busy that I forget about my God and my relationship with him. But in each of these cases, I'm the one that has changed. The Lord hasn't changed. But that's the weakness of the once saved, always saved doctrine. It's based on the premise that once Christ has decided to forgive a sinner, he'll never change his mind. The problem is Christ doesn't change. We change. The sin problem doesn't center in Christ's attitude towards the sinner, but the sinner's attitude towards Christ. God is forgiveness. He can't be untrue to himself. There never was a point in time when divinity decided to forgive sinners. He is forgiveness. God forgave man before he ever sinned. He forgave all of mankind before mankind was even created. But each individual human being must accept that forgiveness and must enter into a trust relationship of obedience before he will receive its life-giving power. There's a sin that Christians fall into, and it is the sin of presumption. It's believing that God is so forgiving that he will continue to forgive them no matter how long they continue to repeat their sin. As long as they keep asking for forgiveness over and over and over and over again, they can sin over and over and over and over again. And this deception is deadly because they've ignored the need for repentance. See, there's two parts here, confession and repentance. David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66, verse 18. Confession is not enough. We have to have repentance, and to repent means to turn around. It means to stop doing what you were doing. Those who believe that confession is enough, they never really plan to change. They never ask God for the power to change. They deny Christ the entrance into their hearts and their lives. They deny the dynamic relationship It's like, no, I just want the bennies. I don't want the work. I don't want the relationship. Romans 6:16 says, you are slaves of the one you obey. You know, you just look at a person, see who he obeys, and that's who he belongs to. If we say, forgive me, but then we refuse the saving power, what that would change our lives, we have refused the essence of forgiveness, which is healing, and we will be lost. If we lose faith, if we lose trust, we lose salvation. We are just a little bit over today, and there are many more verses to read, and I would invite you to go to the website and to read through them. Think of salvation as a friendship or a marriage. You can part ways. You can have a dispute and you can part ways. You know, if two friends part ways in a dispute and they don't speak to each other, and if one avoids the other, or worse, actually harms the other by causing pain to someone dear, you know, would the one who's been harmed still call the other a friend? Doubtful. But can you come back to the friendship? Can you apologize sincerely and mean it and restore your relationship? Yes, as long as you're alive. Yes. As long as you're living. Like friendship, salvation is an ongoing relationship, not a one-time stamp of approval. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you do not believe that Christ can help you, that in fact he desires very much to help you, then you won't reach out to him. You won't ask. And you won't receive the help you need. Jeremiah 29 verse 13, God said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. All your heart. There's no need to be lost. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. With God, nothing's impossible. Romans 4 verse 21, what he's promised, he's able to perform. There's no need to be lost. But we have to believe he can change us. Forgiveness is more than a legal maneuver. It's more than a ticket to a city with golden streets. It is a living, dynamic relationship that changes you. Now, let me just say that there is more to this study, and I invite you to go to the website and read through it, because there is quite a bit more and we don't have time for it today. You can see how much more there is. I'm scrolling down here. So for today, that's all we can do. I bid you shalom and blessings. I am Rachel Corey, and this is prophecyviewpoint.com. Until next time, shalom and blessings.